copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're thinking in this talk about the topic of work and what it means to have gospel-centered work. The people in our congregation spend most of their lives at work. Many of their biggest challenges and greatest opportunities take place in the workplace. So if we're not addressing the issue of work, then we're not preparing people to serve Christ. And we're missing a great opportunity for the gospel. There's a danger within church life that we can be too building-focused or meeting-focused, as if it's all about getting people to come to church events. But every day, most of the congregation are spending most of their time alongside unbelievers. We need to give people a gospel-centered vision for work. And that's what we find in the Bible. The gospel, the Bible story, shapes our understanding of work. In creation, we see that we should take delight in our work just as God takes delight in his work. God is a worker. He works. And then he says, we're told that he rested from his work, but that implies that he worked. He worked for 6 days. And it's not just his work of creation. His work continues. Jesus says in John 5, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." God is a worker. Jesus is a worker. And God takes delight in his work. He looks at what he has done and says, "It is very good." The writer of Proverbs describes the role of wisdom in creation. And the New Testament says that's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And this is what Proverbs says, or wisdom says. "Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." So there we see Jesus at the Father's side, crafting creation, and he takes great delight in his work. Not only is God a worker, but he makes humanity to share his work. We are made in the image of God, and one of the things that involves is ruling over creation. And when you look at the creation account, it's very striking how God orders the world and names the world on the first 3 days, but then he stops that. You know, he names the day and the night and so on. But from then on, the work of naming is handed over to humanity. We continue God's work. We are made to work. God calls on humanity to fill and subdue the world. It's often called the cultural mandate. God gives us a mandate to create, invent, explore, discover, develop, produce, buy and sell. God graciously invites us to participate with him in the task of producing a beautiful world that brings him glory. So work is commended in the Bible as a good thing. And that means we should look for satisfaction and fulfillment in work. Work is part of what it means to be human. Of course, work is not always a delight. I don't need to tell you that. Something has gone wrong. And what we see then in the story of the Bible, in the fall, in the next stage, is that work then becomes something that is often frustrating, oppressive, and idolatrous. Genesis 3 describes the rebellion of humanity against God and its consequences. And one of those consequences is that the ground is cursed, so that work now involves toil and sweat. Not only is it frustrating and hard, it can often now be oppressive. It's compounded, as it were, by our sin and the sin of other people. And so in our working life, we come across difficult customers, conflict in the workplace, workplace bullies. The work environment is not always a happy one. In fact, for many people, work has become demeaning and oppressive. Not only that, but work can become idolatrous. The prophet Isaiah condemns the trade of Tyre because it exploits, but also because the people of Tyre have used their trade to bring glory to themselves instead of glory to God. Our secularized work ethic finds meaning in work itself. Your sense of being a person of worth is found through your job. Many people's identity is tied to their work, and that's why they find it hard to stop. Work has become idolatrous. But as Christians, we are redeemed and liberated by the gospel. And one of the consequences, one of the outworkings of that, is that we find a renewed commitment to work and work for the glory of God. We have rediscovered, as it were, that work can be done for God's glory. So Colossians 3 says, verse 22 to 24, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So here we're called to work with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. We're working as if we're working for the Lord, looking for a reward from Him. Paul is not simply saying that we should take delight in our work. He's saying we can delight in the fact that God takes delight in our work. We are doing it for Him. Even when no one else recognizes what we do, we find pleasure in knowing that we are pleasing God. Now, what is the implication of this kind of, I've just done a very kind of quick overview of how the Bible story, how the gospel story shapes a view of work. What are some of the implications? Well, first, we should work hard as those who are serving God. That's what Colossians 3 says. We should work as if God is our boss, because actually He is. Second, I think we should take delight in work, delight in a job well done. Whether that's doing the dishes, or preparing a report, or emptying our email in tray, we should take pleasure in that. I love that idea of the craftsman who runs his hand over his work and just feels the smoothness and takes pleasure in it. That, I think we should extend that to every area of our life. Take that pleasure in a job well done, just as God found pleasure in His work in creation. You know, it is God-like to kind of stand back and say, I am pleased with the work that I've done. Take delight in a job well done. I think it means, thirdly, that we should try and make work satisfying and dignified for others, particularly when we have authority in the workplace. We should take care for the humanity of those who are under us, trying to ensure that work is not demeaning, trying to make it interesting and fulfilling, if possible. But fourthly, I think we should expect work to often be boring, frustrating, and tiring. Sometimes I talk to Christians, and it seems as if they think they have a right to a job that is pleasant and fulfilling all the time. And they're kind of indignant when life isn't like that. Really, they're very like Christians who expect to be healthy and wealthy all the time. It's not very different from that attitude. We live in a fallen world. It is not yet redeemed. And so we shouldn't be surprised if work is boring or frustrating. For many of us, I suspect, our work is a mix. You know, sometimes we find it very fulfilling, sometimes we find it very boring, very frustrating. That's part of life in a fallen world. Set your sights on the new creation, when work really will be a delight. And then fifthly, we should commend the gospel through our work. Somebody once put it to me like this. He says, I always pray before I lead a Bible study, so why not before I take a lesson at school? We need to approach every working day as ministry, as our ministry, whatever our role, as an opportunity to serve God, to glorify God, to serve others, and to share the gospel. Now, working for the glory of God is all well and good. That sounds great, doesn't it? But what does that actually mean? It's always kind of a bit puzzling, isn't it? It's one of those phrases that we wheel out as Christians. What does it actually look like? Well, I think we glorify God when we give Him thanks for the world rather than pursuing our own fame. When we give God credit for what we achieve rather than claiming the credit for ourselves. We glorify God when we receive His world as a gift entrusted to us rather than a resource to be exploited. But I think there's another important way in which we glorify God through our work. And that is, through our work, we serve other people. Now, I know that's a very simple observation, but I think it can have a profound effect on the way we approach our work. All work of any worth blesses other people. Now, we think of some professions as caring professions, teaching, healthcare, and so on. In those roles, it's easy to see how we are serving other people, how we're blessing other people. But we mustn't think for a moment that they are the only people who are serving others. If you work in a factory making toilet paper, then you serve other people. You serve them by providing toilet paper. And I think we can all agree that that is an important service. If you're an accountant, then you serve other people by ensuring businesses are run well. If you're a delivery driver, you serve other people by ensuring they get the things that they want or the things that they need. If you're in advertising, you serve other people by informing them of new or better products. There aren't many jobs, I think, in which you can't identify who is being served by what you do. And if no one's being served by it, it's probably time to look for another job. You may never meet the people you're serving, but you're still serving them. One way of thinking about it is this. If nobody did my job, what would happen? Imagine a world without toilet paper. No, let's not do that. I think that makes a big difference to the way we think about our work and its value. Every day you go to work, think about the people you're serving. Your work has real worth and real importance. It's a way of blessing other people. And I think it also means, if we think like this, it means we are measuring the value of work not in terms of the sense of fulfillment it gives to me, but the blessing it extends to others. The workplace is also a great context for Christian witness. Churches often spend a lot of time thinking about how they can build relationships with unbelievers, when all the time those relationships already exist in the workplace. We share our lives with people in the workplace, with people who would never dream of attending church. We may be their only contact with the gospel. People can avoid most forms of evangelism. They can throw away the tract. They can close the door on someone who's knocking on the door. They can't avoid the witness of a Christian colleague. Imagine that. I also think the church in Philippi must have wondered whether God was really in control of the mission of his church when the church's best missionary was put in prison. The Apostle Paul is in prison. No more synagogue debates, no more public lectures, no more open-air preaching. But Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, says he's excited by the opportunities that life in prison brings. 24 hours a day, he is chained to a guard. Presumably, they're on rotation. One by one, they have to take it in turns to sit next to the best evangelist with nothing to do except talk about the gospel. And Paul says in Philippians 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." You might not be chained to your desk, though you might feel as if you are. But day after day, you are the person sitting next to someone, giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel. When Paul writes to Titus, he gets him to commend the slaves to behave in such a way in their workplace, not stealing, not talking back, being trustworthy, so that they make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now, lives that commend the gospel are not enough. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. If you never explain the gospel to people, then they assume you live a good life so that you can earn your way into heaven. We need to tell them the message of Jesus. Now, your context will affect your approach. If you're visiting another site, or a contractor, or working in a place with high staff turnover, then you will need to be bold, because you may only get one or two opportunities to talk with people. On the other hand, if you're likely to be working with the same people for months on end, or you're very junior in the hierarchy, you may need to be patient and pray for opportunities. In some professions, employers are concerned about you using your position to share the gospel in sort of medical and teaching kind of roles. But you can still find opportunities with your colleagues. The workplace is a great opportunity for witness, and we need to have that vision of evangelism not just taking place through church activities, but as we mobilize the congregation to view their work as part of their ministry. But what about some of the challenges of the workplace? And there are many. Christian life is a life of faith. We live aright by trusting in the character of God and the work of Christ. Most of our sinful behavior and negative emotions arise because we fail to embrace the truth about God. And that's true in the workplace as it is anywhere else. And we have limited control over our circumstances, especially in the workplace, but we can choose how we respond. And that response needs to be shaped by faith in God. I want to suggest there are four truths. They all begin with the letter G, so you can call them the four G's. They're kind of diagnostic to help us think about how faith connects with the challenges of the workplace. Here they are. First, God is great, so we don't need to be in control. Second, God is glorious, so we don't need to fear others, or God is the one who should be feared. Instead of fearing man, we fear God. Thirdly, God is good, so we don't need to look elsewhere. And then fourthly, God is gracious, so we don't need to prove ourselves. Just think for a moment about how those connect with some of the challenges we find in the workplace. What about the person who says, I'm worried about my work? Well, as you trust God's control, as you trust that he is great, that he is sovereign, that he's in control, then you won't fear your problems. You won't suffer from anxiety in the same way. What about the person who says, I'm afraid of my boss? Well, as we seek God's approval, as we fear God, live for his glory, then we won't fear other people. Other people will suddenly be kind of put in perspective alongside the glory, greatness, goodness, wrath, holiness of God. What about the person who says, I can't bear to fail? Well, as we embrace God's grace, the identity that we have in Christ, then we won't fear failure in the same way, because our identity does not depend on our success, on our career, on our achievements. What about the person who says, I can't stop, I find it hard to stop? Well, as we trust in God's provision, in his goodness to us, that's what's going to enable us to balance work and rest over a week. Our job as church leaders, as church planters, is to help people make these connections between God and their day-to-day life in the workplace. We need to preach and to pastor with the workplace in mind, showing how the gospel gives us a vision for work and a solution to the challenges of the workplace. Let me give one final little tip in terms of workplace, sharing the gospel in the workplace. Just think about getting yourself a good answer to the Monday morning question. It's a question you're going to get asked most weeks. What did you get up to this weekend? You know, in the workplace, that's going to come week after week. What did you get up to this weekend? Try and come up with an answer. Because you know it's coming. So you've got, you know, it's not like this is a gospel opportunity that takes you by surprise. Try and find an answer that's intriguing, tantalizing even. So don't just say, I went to church. Try and come up with an answer in terms of how you have seen God at work over the weekend, or how God spoke to you through the sermon. You don't need to sort of do a big gospel presentation, just enough to tantalize, just enough to tease them, to draw out a follow-up question. Now, people might not always take the bait, but try and make it as attractive and as tempting, as it were, to draw them into a gospel conversation. You know that question's coming. See if you can work out a good answer. Okay, let's stop there and have some time for questions. Okay, so there's the William McKenzie, the publisher, saying, "Have other publishers are available." Have a book on your desk to provoke the question. Yeah, although, funnily enough, one of the things I was saying this morning, one of the great things is in the canteen, or is to put your book down and have a conversation with people. But publishers don't mind that. As long as you buy the book, put it on the desk. Whether you read it or not, it's immaterial.
when you're in a
question about, what's the question?
Well, yeah, sorry. The question is, what would you advise a full-time
church worker
when it comes to his outside of the 40 hours? Should he pull more than 40 hours, or should he keep the 40 hours?
I've got to be careful how I answer this question. I could get into trouble here. It's not only your wife, your mother-in-law is here as well. So the question is, if you're in your full-time Christian work and you're doing your 40 hours a week, you know, what do you do about the time outside of that? I do have in mind that the guys that I'm leading with or serving with are doing the 40-hour week at the school, in the school or in the workplace, in the office. And then we're expecting them then to serve as elders or as small group leaders. I don't want to be doing less work than them. And by the way, Christian ministry is my observation is Christian ministry is a great context to be lazy, and it's a great context to overwork. There are people who go to go through school, go to university, and then go straight into ministry, who basically it becomes an extension of student life. You know, you get up at 10 o'clock and faff around for a bit, then go and have a coffee. You know, there's that sort of rather, I think, rather lazy attitude. But it also is a context where many people overwork. Because when have you finished pastoring your congregation? You know, if you're a postman, you know when you finished your job. You've got no more letters in your back. And you go home. If you're a pastor, when have you finished pastoring? It's a never-ending task, is it? And that means that you can just go on and on and on. And so you do need to learn how to stop. So I do want to do more than 40. That's why I have that sort of thing. What are my other guys doing? The guys who are in full-time work. I don't want to be doing less than them. I do want to pour myself out. One of the things we do with those guys is, one of the things I try and do is, I try and make it fun. I mean, it's not always fun. Like Christian ministry isn't fun, leadership isn't fun. But for example, I have a group of leaders, and we often meet up in the pub, and we're talking through business. But they're there with a pint of beer. They're relaxing. They're chilling. You know, we probably spend the first 20 minutes just chatting about our day, about the football results, and so on. But I want them to look forward to those meetings. That's the point. I don't want to be such a sort of tight, regimented, agenda-driven meeting that it just feels like another work meeting. I want it to feel like we're a group of guys getting together as friends. We're going to have fun, but we'll do some serious business in that process as well. But that's just something that I try and have in mind for those guys that are doing the 40 hours. Yeah, John.
I liked your idea. I also work full-time as a software developer and a Malay.
Right.
And the Monday morning question works really, really well.
Yes, okay.
Often it's reciprocated if I ask someone else.
Oh, yes, okay, yes, okay, very good.
What did you do this weekend? Sort of boring, kind of, what did you do?
Yeah, yeah.
And then also, I've been surprised at how non-Christians are not that scared off by deep theological topics.
Right.
They may have talked about on
Sunday.
Yes,
okay.
And they're intrigued often by some of the really deep stuff. I mean, I can go into the Trinity and they go, really? Tell me more about
yeah,
that.
Yeah, 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 okay.
And so I just wanted to affirm that and say that often it's reciprocated.
Okay, so just John saying that non-Christians are not scared off by deep topics. With the Monday morning question, what did you do over the weekend? You know, you can get into quite some deep conversations quite quickly. But also a great point that one of the ways to get asked that question is to ask it. So if you ask somebody, then they'll reciprocate. Yes?
One of my failings in response to that, though, is that I've discovered that you can ask that question and you can talk to them about everything about church except Jesus.
Yes.
They're interested in absolutely everything except for Jesus.
Yes. And I mean...
It's a challenge to get...
Yes, I think so. And but I think that's also... I mean, that's one of the things I say to my people. The point was about... it's very easy. You can talk a lot about church, but not about Jesus. And I think it's really important that we don't just talk about church, we talk about Jesus. Because I think, I think we find it very easy to talk about church. And I'm always encouraging my people to talk about Jesus, which I do think is harder in our culture. Yes. Yes, the question is, 9 out of the 10 of the Ten Commandments we all sort of say apply today. The fourth is more controversial. That is a big topic. It's not easy to give a quick answer. I think it does apply today, but it applies... All the commandments find their fulfillment in Christ. And in Christ, they... you know, even the command to not murder, I agree, by the way, that we shouldn't murder, so I'm not saying that. But actually, in Christ, it becomes takes on a whole new meaning. And that new meaning is that we're not even to harbour anger in our hearts. You know, it's Matthew 5. You've said, do not murder. I say, don't hate your brother. Don't say raka to your brother in your heart. And I think the same is with the Sabbath. Its meaning now is found in Christ. And what it means is that we find rest in Christ. And actually, it's not that one day is holy to God now, but that every day is holy to God. And so that's how I see it, and that's all heading towards the new creation, when we enter in the, we come to share the eternal rest of God.
Am I saying that if I work, not rest for God?
Not, but I don't want to say necessarily, because, you know, crises happen, emergencies happen, all sorts of, you know, where kind of we have no choice. But if what's driving that is a lack of faith in God, if what's driving you to work 3 days without rest is a need to prove yourself or to control the world or to save the world, or then yes, that's whatever is not of faith is sin.
I can say I don't rest because I'm working for the glory of God.
Oh, I see what you mean. Yes,
my wife kills me.
Yes, I was going to say that other views are available. Seriously, when I say other views are available, I mean it is one of the, it's an area that within the evangelicals disagree, while still being gospel people like, on both sides of the debate. And I do think it's important to highlight when it's those kinds of issues. The question is, you work with students. Students stay up to 2 o'clock. You like to go to bed at a good time. And yet the more you put in, you feel tired, but the more fruit you see. I mean, I kind of, you have my sympathy. It's one of my sort of secret prayers is that God will not call me into a ministry that involves staying up late at night. Well, there you are. That's great. I would say lie in the morning, I think is what I would say. Or have a nap in the afternoon. Seriously. I was a weird student. I went to bed at 10 o'clock every night when I was a student. What you're seeing, you're meeting the students at 2 o'clock at night and then 8 o'clock in the morning.
Different students, yeah.
Different students, yeah. Okay, fair enough. Well, you can't do everything. And you can't sustain it forever. And then so at some point you've got to say, this does not depend on me. So please pour yourself out and feel tired. But if you start to, if it starts to harm, I think this is the key. When you see harm, whether it's harm in your body, you know, you're getting ill, or harm in your relationships, or your relationship with God, something's wrong there. And something's driving you to go too far. And that's the point where you've got to say, hang on a minute. And that might be where you've just got to say, I've got to put some limits in here. Because I'm finite. I can't do everything. I'm not God. I'm not Christ. He's the Saviour. And our time is up.